Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ.
Well, welcome to this episode of the Eucharist Church Podcast. We're discussing the first part of chapter 3 in the book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider. This chapter is entitled Push and Pull. And in this chapter, he begins it by asking this question. He says, why would anyone become a Christian? Christians were a very small minority at the beginning of the church, at least in the first couple of centuries, they were a very small minority. And there was all kinds of disincentives to become a Christian. So he asked the question, like, why would somebody become that? And that's where this title, Push and Pull, comes from. So Joshua, can you explain just for a moment, what is push and pull? What does he mean by that?
So he talks about the push and pull. The push was being pushed out of their current state in life. So there was something that was being agitated and they were being unsettled. And some of those things that were being unsettled was with their current civic religion. They were starting to see some of the hypocrisy behind it. And also they were starting to realize that it really offered no hope and there was no transformation. It was just kind of this very stoic show that was going on and they would just basically sit and observe. And at the same time, as they were being pushed out and kind of unsettled in their current state, there was this pull of Christianity because it offered real hope. It showed people that were truly being transformed. And it was transformation was happening across the socioeconomic spectrum. So it was not just the rich being transformed, mm-hmm. but also the poor together. And this was the gravity of this, of the early Christian community really seemed to pull these people that were being dislodged from their current state in life.
Yeah. It's not too indifferent from what we see in our own society, that people who are actually going to take serious a complete transition of their identity from being, say, an irreligious or agnostic or atheistic person or another religion, for that person to transition and become a Christian, something is going to have to shake up their comfortableness, their sense of comfort with their current identity. And something, so that's the push part. And then something's going to have to draw them into and pull them into the faith, the Christian faith, and make them want to reform their whole identity around that. So he's just describing in this chapter, how did that happen in the early church? And he talks about when he gets into talking about the pull side of things, he relies on a sociologist named Pierre Bourdieu, who's a French sociologist, who is trying to describe how humans behave, how they change, whether they can change. And he uses this word, Bourdieu uses this word habitus. And tell us just a little bit about what he means by habitus.
Well, habitus is this way, it's the culmination of a lot of little things. I think he has a summary of habitus here where he says, habitus is reinforced by story, the little stories of our family and communities, as well as the big stories that undergird our culture. Habitus is further formed by example, by our parents, peers, and role models, people who have authority in our life. Above all, habitus is formed by repetition, by the sheer physical doing of things over and over. And so habitus is kind of this term that refers to formation on multiple fronts, not just didactic teaching, but the formation that happens, how you eat your food, how you brush your teeth, what clothes you wear, how you get to work, all these culminations of your practices forming you. There's a sense that we form our habits and then our habits form us. And I think that's what he's getting at, is that habitus is the culmination of all these often intangible things that come together to be quite powerful in our lives.
Yeah, I think you could kind of think of habitus as a word, which is H-A-B-I-T-U-S, by the way, habitus. It is almost like a combination of habitat and habits. Mm. You could think of those two parts because it's thinking about the social way we interact in the world. It's thinking about the way that the story that we think that we're a part of. It's very identity level. It's very preconscious. It's not something you think up, and thus you can't just get in and tinker with it and change it at the rational level. It's much deeper than that. It's deeper and embedded in the unconscious and in our bodies themselves, as he says.
I mean, I think some people might be familiar with the phrase "things that are caught, not taught." Mm-hmm. And he kind of plays with that, and he says it's not taught but inhaled. And I think that almost makes it even more intimate of an expression. Mm. Habitus is something that's not just taught, but it's something you inhale. It's in your environment. You can't escape it.
Yeah. Like how children growing up in a family begin to learn how to speak. They begin to learn what is normal because the habitat and the habits of the household are forming them. They're literally inhaling culture. So culture is another term that you could add into the mix that's something like that.
I like how he talks about how Christian communities work to transform habitus, especially for those who are entering into their formation and into membership. And he talks about it specifically in the area of catechesis and worship.
Yeah, those are his two big things that he says the early church relied on for helping people transition from a non-Christian identity to a Christian identity. And catechesis being the first step, worship really being the ongoing, continued formation of a person throughout their faith.
I love how he uses the expression, it's the tinkering with their wiring, or even attempting to rewire their wiring.
Yeah. Now, he goes on in this chapter to give some examples of how the early church, how this worked out, practically speaking. At one point, he tells the story of a famous martyrdom of two women. I think it's around the year 200, where Perpetua and Felicitas, if I'm saying their names correctly, I don't know, but they were gathered together in North Africa, along with other members of their church. They were put in prison during a persecution. And Perpetua was sort of a noble woman, like an upper middle class, and Felicitas was her slave or her servant. And both of them were Christians. And part of what the story tells is about how in a society that is deeply divided, where there's like there's classes and people just really don't interrelate as peers or equals. In this story, it becomes really clear that the habitus that is being formed, that has formed Perpetua and Felicitas, has helped them reestablish a sense of horizontal relationship that is a kind of equality before Christ. And it's a really beautiful story. It's quite touching. These two ladies end up giving their life as martyrs. So there's some really a beautiful picture in this chapter about that. Do you want to say more about that at all?
In their story, it's extremely captivating how they die, because they were both gored by wild animals. But instead of dying as individuals, as most people in the arena did, they gathered together and they actually picked each other up as this real embodied form of witness of they're no longer being poor or rich. You know, there are no division between the poor and rich among Christians.
Mm-hmm. There was a solidarity.
And I think that was just so beautiful. And I love also some of the other aspects of the story, how their catechist, the person who was bringing them through catechism, one of them had not yet been baptized. And so to finish off the formation process, he actually entered into prison and ultimately martyrdom with them so he could finish the formation and actually baptize one of them in prison. Mm. And I think this is such a testimony to how serious the early Christians took not just some emotional salvific event early on where people discover faith, but actually how serious they took the entire formation of people and how much they took seriously they took baptism and finishing the Christian faith strong, keeping the faith.
And there was a striking witness to what they were doing. I mean, the people who watched it, one of the guards, for instance, became a Christian just out of watching what was happening with these people, which again, Dr. Kreider throughout this book is going to keep emphasizing that the most powerful form of mission is the witness of the church, the distinctive witness of a distinctive community truly actually living out their faith in a real way.
Well, with that, I think that's fantastic. But what does that mean for us at Eucharist? What are the implications for us?
Yeah, so let's talk about what this would look like. Were we to try to put this into place here? Like, what is the vision of this? I think it. When I think about this, it comes back to thinking about mission, thinking about the life of our church in terms of habitus, and not just information or not just experiences. So when we think about forming Christians, we're thinking about identity level questions. Who are my people? What is my story? What is the culture that we are nurturing together? What are the embodied practices that are going to form that culture? This means that we care about stuff that is broader than what sometimes people care about when they think about doing missionary work or leading people to faith. We care about symbols, arts, aesthetics, ritual. All these things are part of forming the habitus that is going to give us a distinctive witness in a place like San Francisco.
Yeah, it's almost as if we Christians have to have this distinct air in our culture. We have a certain atmosphere around us that when people come in, they inhale something new.
Yeah, it has to feel different. If it's just another variation with a sticker slapped on it that says Christian, then people are like, I don't really need this. This is not helpful. So one of the images from the scriptures is of the church as a kind of embassy of the kingdom of God, a distinctive, like you think of an embassy is a place where another country or another culture is normalized. And then the people that go out from there are ambassadors, and they're ambassadors to another culture. Well, that's really how we're thinking about Eucharist Church in San Francisco. There's much that's wonderful about San Francisco, and it's a tremendously talented and beautiful city with incredible people, but it is not a Christian habitus. So what we are doing is we are forming a Christian habitus in the midst of our community together, and we are being formed by it, and then hoping that others will experience it as inhaling the air, so to speak, as you've been saying, from the kingdom of God, like a breath of fresh air, as we say.
And it's very interesting because I think this is probably true of all cities, that all cities have a unique culture and habitus of their own. Mm-hmm. But man, like San Francisco, it's really in your face.
Yeah.
This city is very proud of its heritage and what it is and its own culture and its habitus.
Yeah.
And so unless we're intentional about forming people's habitus, I think it's going to be very difficult because people, mm-hmm. they live and breathe and swim in the habitus of the city. Related to this, we need practice. We need a place where we actually, like a gym of sorts, we need a place where we learn how to move our bodies in new ways. We need a place that we can, you know, discover these new muscles that we never had and grow ones that we need to have. Does that make sense?
Totally, yeah. And I think it's helpful sometimes to identify, and maybe we'll do this in future conversations, what are the places of tension between the habitus of San Francisco, to speak sort of broadly, and the habitus that we're forming at Eucharist Church. And, you know, you can think about autonomous individuality or the notion of the impatience of technology or the notions of progress towards a different end than Christians think about progress. And lots of other things that could go into that. The obsession with careers and people inhabiting their careers, people coming here to use the city for a short period of time to stair step up to the next, or, you know, climb the next rung in the ladder of their career. There's all sorts of things that go into this. The way that we can resist or paint a more beautiful picture of something different is going to be a collective and communal reality. It's not something that's just at the idea level. It's not a podcast that's going to do this, right? It's going to be an embodied community that lives something different.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's important to clarify, like, I don't think Eucharist, our community, or the Christian witness here in the city should become cloistered. Like, right. We should not retreat into the hills and just live our Christian lives separate from the habitus or the culture of San Francisco, but we need to be active in transforming them. And I think isolating or identifying places of tension, because there's many things in the city that are good and beautiful and gifts from
them. Yeah.
And we can completely celebrate them.
Yeah.
Like even in kind of the Silicon Valley tech world, there is a beautiful picture of creativity, of creation, of exploration, and that just shines the glory and the image of God.
Right.
But then there's that blowback of power and control and, you know, greed.
All the other things that go in the negative side. Yeah.
And so I think the easy thing is to either jump into San Francisco and just be a church that's really a social group in the city, mm-hmm. and you're more for the city than you are for Christ.
Yeah, then the model is you're just chaplaining the city.
Yeah.
And you're saying like, hey, basically the ship's heading the right direction. We're just here to, like, you know, if somebody gets sick aboard the ship, we'll help them feel better. that's different than the model that we're talking about, which, again, going back to the embassy language, an embassy exists in order to interface with another culture. It doesn't exist to escape it. It's there to actually engage it and interface it and explain themselves and build bridges. And so our church, if it's going to be healthy, is not going to be cloistered away. It's going to be an embassy that engages with the ongoing habitus of the city.
So we're seeking to find a gospel middle road between syncretization and isolation.
Yeah.
We're trying to find enculturation or incarnation, maybe we should say.
Incarnation is such a helpful, I mean, so much of what we want to do, so much of what we are doing and what the church is an extension of the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, becoming part of the material world here, and then us as his body extending that.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just talk about one more point here. Dr. Kreider pointed out that there was quite a contrast for people in the early church era between the dead ritualism, the structured kind of cold ritualism of the pagan religion, and what historians describe as the intense feelings of Christianity. Like both pagan Roman religion and Christianity were ritualistic. They were liturgical, you could say. They had structure, they had programs, they had offices, and it wasn't just like a free-for-all in Christianity, as some people have thought. But there was something different. The intense feelings is something he said we need to grapple with. Let's talk about that for a moment.
Yeah, I found it very interesting as he was kind of laying out what much of the public religion was like and their rituals. It was very stoic, mm-hmm. but also very organized and at times beautiful, but there was this underlying anxiety that you were doing this to appease the gods.
Mm.
And so you couldn't mess up even a little bit, because if you did, mm-hmm. the gods would be mad.
Mm-hmm.
And I found that, man, that's ritualism. I mean, you have that on one extreme, but then there's also other cults and religions at the time that were just frenzies.
Yeah.
That were just huge, chaotic,
food and sex and motions and craziness, right.
Yeah. Craziness on one side. And so the Roman culture at the time had the extremes. They had the ritualism and then just the free-for-all.
Mm-hmm.
And the church seemed to have something in between, again, a middle road where they had a structure, but also a structure and a ritual that was infused with intense feeling.
Yeah.
But the feeling coupled within or got to dance on the ballroom of the ritual. And so there was this coming together of two different things, which I think is really, really important, because if you have the ritual but you don't have the heart, mm-hmm. it can be very... It can be dead. It's dead.
Yeah.
But then if you have just the frenzy and no structure, it's just chaos.
Right, right. So I think that word heart is really important here. The Christianity is a religion of the heart. And when it gets lost is when it becomes a religion merely of the gut, or of the mind. And so you could think of the heart as bringing those all together. And faith, reliance on God, real skin in the game with God is right at the heart of what it means to be Christian, to be loved by God, which is such a heart-centric notion that we belong. Where do we belong? Who are our people? So solidarity. There is real emotion in this. These are my people, and I belong in this place. So when we think about Eucharist Church, we want it to be a place where we pull out all the stops of beauty and aesthetics and ritual and liturgy. But if it is just that and it becomes just sort of like a head thing where it's like, oh, these are neat ideas, man, we've really missed the boat.
Mm-hmm.
But if we throw all that off because we think that prevents the heart, I think we're also missing the game as well too. So we want to have together head and heart together. Head, heart, and hands, you could say, or head, heart, gut, and hands, all together in one place, which is why we talk about these three streams, the charismatic, the evangelical, and the sacramental, working together to be a place of life-giving, heart nurture.
Good stuff, man. Well, thank you, everybody, for tuning in to this episode of the Eucharist Church Podcast as we discuss the patient ferment of the early church. Tune in next week as we continue our discussion of Chapter 3. Also, special thanks to Rob Patterson, who provided the music for this episode. Check out his new album, Through the Waters, available now on iTunes.
Ghost our souls inspire. and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing spirit art, who dost thy seven gifts impart. Thy blessed unction from above is comfort, life, and fire of love, and able with perpetual light the dullness of our blinded sight. Praise, praise, praise to thy eternal. Praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, praise.